Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. Well, I seem to be the happiest one in the group. How is everyone doing today? Got a little crazy there with the water. All right, that'll dry. So, just to be clear before I start, this is a joke. I noticed that I was getting a little smaller this week, a little shorter. And I know that happens when you get old. As people get older, they tend to shrink a bit. You've heard this before? It's a phenomenon. It happens. Some of you know what it's like. So this week, I noticed that I'm starting to shrink. But it's not the normal kind of getting shorter that most people experience as they get older. I was significantly smaller. I noticed that I was about half my normal size. So whenever I found that I was about half the normal size, I started to panic. I went to the emergency room. I went to see a doctor because something was obviously wrong. And as I'm sitting there at the ER, and you know the line is so long, like everybody has their emergency. Well, you know, here I am shrinking, and everybody's got a problem. Well, I've obviously got an issue here. I'm getting upset. I'm getting angry, and I did something that I'm not entirely proud of. I start yelling. I start making a scene, and I start yelling out, I am shrinking. I need to see a doctor right now. I am shrinking. I need to see medical personnel. I am shrinking. Show me the doctor. Bring me to the doctor right now. I am shrinking. Can't you see that? And just then the doctor comes out and he comes directly to me and he says, I'm sorry, sir. You're going to have to learn how to be a little patient. Come on now. Thank you. I'm going to have to learn how to be a little patient. All right. Well, okay, let's be honest. We could probably all learn how to be a little more patient, right? Yeah. Amen. Some of our spouses probably could use some training on how to become more patient. Don't say it. Nope. Patience is a virtue, and it's hard to come by sometimes. We need to cultivate patience. It's important to have patience in a relationship. It's important to have patience with your spouse, with your family, with your friends, with your students. It is very much, with your children, your kids, all of these people, your animals, you need to have patience. It is vital that we have this. And it's even biblical. It's something we need here in the church as well. Patience for one another. In Paul's famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, chapter that you often hear at weddings, Paul talks about all the things that love is. You remember how that one goes? Starts out, love is patient, love is kind. Like, it's the first one. Obviously, this is important. But today, we're not going to talk about how to develop patience. We're just going to show you that it's important. I'm going to leave it up to you to figure out how to develop that on your own. Is what I want to... you haven't figured it out yet? Maybe before we're done here on this earth, we'll figure it out. But what I want to do today is I want to look at how we need to have patience for one another in the church. Specifically, patience for people that we might call sinners. People who are considered outsiders. How we as a church must offer patience, must offer grace, even to people that we don't think deserve our patience and our grace. So we'll walk through several different passages today. We're going to end with this passage here, and I hope to show you how we need to be extending this patience as a form of grace to the people around us. Even the people that we might consider the stinky kids, the outsiders, the bad kids. Can we do that? Excellent. Okay, so the reason I am thinking about this today is because I've been having conversations with a friend of mine who is also a pastor here in Virginia Conference, one of my colleagues. And I asked his permission to share this story. Might as well just tell you who he is. Pastor Claire Good, he's at Waynesboro Mennonite Church. Shared some of these stories. He's been working through the idea of excommunication in his church. Yeah, we're excited about that now, aren't we? Are you familiar with the concept of excommunication? When someone is sinning and they refuse to repent for that sin, or they continue to fall into the same patterns of sin, the church will remove them from membership in the church. They will take away their rights and privileges in the church. They will refuse to give them communion. They break fellowship with that person. So Claire was telling me these stories about excommunication. And just to be clear, he's not for excommunication. But he's telling me these stories about excommunication in the church. And I'm starting to realize just how much a part of our history in the Mennonite church the idea of excommunication really is. If we go back to the very first ever Anabaptist confession of faith, and I'm sure you all remember what it's called. It's called the Schleitheim Confession of Faith. There it is. The Schleitheim. I did a whole series on the Schleitheim Confession over a decade ago. The Schleitheim Confession was written in the year 1527 in the city of Schleitheim, Switzerland. Now, this was written by the group known as the Swiss Brethren. It was before they had Mennonites, before they were even called the Anabaptists. They got together and they wrote out these seven different points of the faith. And one of the points that we would connect to excommunication today, they called the ban. If a brother or sister, a part of this group, was found to be in sin, and they did not repent of that sin, or if they continued to be in this pattern, they continued to sin, they were banned from the group. They were to treat them as if they weren't a part of the group. Now, this was not new to the Anabaptists. They didn't create this out of thin air. They based it on some teachings from a guy from the first century. His name was Jesus. I was going to say Joshua. See if you pick up on it. Joshua is just the English version of Jesus. Anyway, they based it on this teaching of Jesus. Because in Matthew, you didn't know that. Joshua is Jesus, only more anglicized. There you go. Learn something new every day. Anyway, where was I? Jesus said this thing in Matthew 18. There's this idea that if there is a brother or sister who sins against you in the church, you are first to go to them one-on-one. You have a conversation. If they repent, super duper, you won them over. If they refuse to repent, you go and you bring two additional witnesses. If they still refuse to repent, we find out what Jesus says to do in Matthew 18:17. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. So the early Anabaptists understood this as having them removed from the fellowship. Again, they couldn't participate in communion. They couldn't participate in the life of the church. You know that meal we're going to have next week? They wouldn't be invited to participate in that. They were excluded. And we still see this practice in extreme forms in churches like the Amish tradition. The Amish call it shunning the person. So it's not just Mennonite, it's not just Amish. We actually see it across all sorts of traditions today. And we can call it what we want, excommunication or the ban or what was the other one I said? Shunning. Call it what you want. The idea is this person refuses to repent. They are removed from full fellowship with the church. Now, the reason that my friend Claire is talking about this in his church is because many years ago, he was a part of a church in Pennsylvania. He was not the pastor at the time. But there was a person who was excommunicated from that church. And you probably all have stories in your life as well about people who were removed from the church. But this person was excommunicated from this church in Pennsylvania, moved across the country, and came back years later and talked to the current leadership in that congregation. And he said to the pastor just how much he had been hurt by that experience. How it had pushed him away from the church. How it had pushed him away from God. How it had even pushed him away from friends and family members. So much that he had to move across the entire country. He talked about how deeply he had been wounded by this experience. And here we are as a church that elevates, you know, loving your enemies and nonviolence, injuring somebody in the process. And Claire related that to another story as well. As some of you know, right now, for the last 6 months or so, some of our district churches in Augusta County, in the Mennonite tradition, have been working at relocating some refugees from Afghanistan. So Claire was actually driving one of these Afghan refugees. I don't remember what they were doing. They were running some errands, getting some groceries, something like that. So he's running errands with this person, and this person just starts telling stories. And he started telling stories about how he was in Afghanistan when the bombing started happening. He heard the bombs going off all around him. He saw his business, his place of work, blown up, knocked to the ground. He heard stories about people losing their homes. And then one day he received the phone call. He had 30 minutes to gather what he could, including his family, and head to the airport. 30 minutes, that's all he had to head and leave everything behind. And he was telling Claire about these stories, and he said, you know, with all that happened to me, with all my experience, with all the bombing that I saw, and the loss of my business, and the loss of my home, of all the things that I lost, the thing that I missed the most is my relationships with my friends and my family. So this made Claire, and then me by association, kind of rethink this whole question of excommunication. Maybe we haven't been doing this right. Maybe we have some need for some repentance. And I come back to that whole story that Jesus told. When Jesus talks about these people who are unrepentant in the church, the last stage, remember, was to bring it to the church to have this conversation. And if the person doesn't repent, how are you to treat them? As the tax collector and sinner. You see, the funny thing is, like, in my mind, I kind of remember Jesus spending a lot of time with the tax collectors and sinners, right? How did Jesus treat the tax collectors and sinners? He sat with them. He spent time with them. He dined with them. So maybe we have missed the point. Now, in conversations with the broader church, I'm talking about not just this church, I'm talking about the broader church, the worldwide church, I hear a lot of language about the pure church. We need to be a pure church. And I think there's some really important teachings there. Like, the pure church would be a church that would be free of sin, that we don't just allow certain things to go on in the church. And there's good reason there. But as I hear people talking about how we need to remove people from the church who are sinners, I just want to tell them, you know, usually it's good for me to not speak like immediately whenever people tell me these things. My immediate response whenever somebody says, we need to maintain a pure church, is, thank you, Your Highness, you may now step down from your throne. You know? Because when someone talks about the pure church, you know, they always use the slippery slope argument, you know, the slippery slope. You start letting a couple sinners in the church, and all at once, it's going to, you know, literally go to hell. It's okay, we're in the church. I could talk like, that's not cursing, that's okay. But literally, like, that's what they say. Like, it's all going to, whatever. It's just going to fall apart. If you start letting one or two in, that's a slippery slope. Then everyone's going to fall apart. And I just want to say, you know what? Life is a slippery slope. That's the worst argument in the world. And people start saying, we need to maintain a pure church. We need to get back to a pure church. And I simply want to say, there never was a pure church. Tell me when that was. Like, and I would love to go back to it. If you can show me the pure church, I will eat my head, as the doctor from Oliver says. I'll eat my words. That's what he says twice. I'll eat my head. I didn't know that phrase. Is it British?
I don't know.
If you can show me a pure church, I will eat my words. Like, I am happy to repent of that mistake. Show me a pure church. I would love to see it. What I think we could learn from Jesus' example here, when he starts talking about treating a person that's unrepentant like a tax collector and sinner, I don't think he's talking about shunning. I don't think he's talking about excommunicating. He's not talking about breaking fellowship with people. I think the complete opposite is true. He's saying invest in that person. Invest time and energy in that individual. Learn to understand them. Help them to learn to understand you as well. So I say it like this. Jesus isn't calling us to shun the sinner, but to enter into a deeper relationship with them. If we look at that passage in Matthew 18, the story about telling the church about this person's sin, look at the story that's right before it. I don't expect you to know that. I don't expect you to have it memorized. But the very next story, actually the very preceding story, is the story of the lost sheep. It's a story that Jesus tells about this shepherd. He has 100 sheep. And one of the sheep goes missing. It wanders off. And it tells the story of how this shepherd leaves 99 behind and goes to find the one that's lost. This shepherd searches the highest of the mountains, the lowest depths. He goes to hill and dale, whatever that is, and he finds the sheep that is lost. And he celebrates the finding of the sheep. So I think if you look at this in context, Matthew 18, it's not talking about breaking fellowship with a person. It's talking about going to great lengths to love that person. It's telling the story about how God himself goes to great lengths when somebody is sinning to bring them back in. It's not about breaking fellowship. It's about building relationship. So as I'm working on this sermon this week, it makes me start thinking about this guy named Peter. And I'm talking about Peter from the Bible, the real Peter, the guy that Jesus said, upon this rock I shall build my church. You've heard of this Peter guy, right? He was like Jesus' right-hand man. If Jesus went somewhere, Peter went as well. And if we look at these times in the Bible when Jesus would like go off places, he often would take Peter with him. For instance, we have these stories where Jesus goes up the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus' clothes are made like dazzling white, and he sees some of these old prophets up there, and they have this experience. And Peter is right there with Jesus when this happens. We have the story about Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he stops and he prays with his disciples. Who do you think is there with him? Peter is there. When Jesus is arrested, Sarah Dell, who do you think was with him? Peter. At the resurrection of Jesus, one of the first people to arrive at the empty tomb is Peter. So I think about these stories where Peter is always there. Like Jesus is off without, he's not like, he doesn't leave the other 12 behind or the 11 behind, but he always makes sure whenever he goes somewhere, he takes Peter with him. And I started wondering, why does he always take Peter? Because Peter at this time, he doesn't seem to be that great of a leader. And like, he's a mess up. And I realized, like, maybe that's why he takes him with him. Like, I've got to keep a close eye on you, Peter, so you're coming with me. Like, I have to keep you close by because you're going to mess up and I'm going to have to fix it, but I want you to come with me. And if you even just look at these stories, each one, there's part of what Peter does here is messing up. When they go up the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter's like, this is awesome! We should just stay here. Let's build houses for everybody. And we can just live up here on the top of the mountain. And we can have conversations with Moses and Jesus and Elijah. This would be great. And Jesus is like, well, we got work to do down at the bottom of the mountain. The Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus hand selects these disciples to come with him to pray in the garden. And what does Peter do? He falls asleep. Oh, just after that, Jesus is arrested. Peter's right there. And as Jesus is being arrested, Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off the ear of the guard. Jesus is like, I guess I got to fix that too. Oh, we look at all these stories of Peter. Even when Peter really succeeds, he does well. Like there's just one time when Jesus asks his disciples, he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter looks him straight in the eye. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you got that one just right. Moments later, Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. Oh, Peter. Peter, Peter, Peter. At the Last Supper, Peter's ready to pounce on whoever it is that's going to betray Jesus. Jesus says, you know, somebody's gonna betray me. And what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, hey, Peter, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Now, later on in John's Gospel, we will find that Jesus reinstates in the Gospel of John Humphreys. Anytime I mention John's Gospel, I wish you could see what I do sometimes.
I'm sorry.
In the other John's Gospel, after Jesus is resurrected, he comes back, he meets with the disciples on the beach, and he eats some fish with them, because I guess if you haven't eaten in 3 days, fish sounds good, I don't know, not my thing. He didn't ask me. Anyway, at this event, he reinstates Peter. He asks him, "Peter, do you love me?" And what's he respond? He says, "Feed my sheep." Not once, not twice, but three times. Keep that in mind here. Three times he tells him, "Feed my sheep." So I look at these stories of Peter, this massive mess up of a guy. And probably we wouldn't think of Peter as being a sinner, but he's a sinner. He denied even knowing Jesus. I think that Jesus kept Peter close by because he knew how much of a mess up he was going to be, how much of a troublemaker he could be, how much of a problem he could be. He kept him on a short leash because he wanted to build that relationship with him. And I wonder what would happen to us today as the church. Where would we even be here today if Jesus hadn't done just that? What if Jesus had given up on Peter and just excommunicated him 2,000 years ago? So I come to today's story. And we have the story of Peter, post-resurrection. He is up on the roof, and he starts to pray. And he's having this prayer, and he's maybe going in and out of a trance, a sleep. We're not exactly sure. Most pictures show him taking a bit of a nap. And here's the thing. The text tells us as he's taking this nap, he's having this dream, he's starting to pray, and he gets hungry. And I'm just like, how much more humanized can we make Peter? I get you, man. I'm hungry. What have you been doing? I've been praying, so I'm hungry. So he's praying, he's got this vision, and he's hungry, and he sees something coming down from the clouds. And it's this big sheet full of animals. We've all seen it before, right? The sheet comes down slowly to the ground, and Peter hears this voice calling down from heaven. And the voice says, "Get up, Peter. Kill and eat." And Peter says, "Never, Lord. Nothing unclean or impure has touched my lips." And it's a weird thing to say until you start to realize just what is in that bedsheet of animals. One of the things that we always notice in these pictures is a pig. And Peter, being a good Jewish man, would have never had eaten pork. No pork, no pork chops, no short ribs, no bacon, no ham. Never touched his mouth. So this vision happens not once, not twice, but how many times? Three times. I don't know if that's significant or not. Like, why does it happen three times? Like, I could sit here and say, well, it could be something about the Trinity. Tree is a common number in tree. I guess I come from the Bronx or something. I don't know. Tree of them. Three is a common number in the New Testament. It represents the Trinity. But I think really the point is, when we look at the fact that Peter three times denied knowing Jesus, three times Jesus said, "Feed my sheep," and three times this vision occurred to Peter, I think the point that we're supposed to get is, Peter's a slow learner. Like, we laugh, but like, I think that's it. Like, that's the point. And I have this affinity for Peter because, yeah, not only do I get hungry when I pray, but I'm a slow learner as well. Like, I get this guy. So again, I think this is about not giving up on people. Sticking with people, even if they don't get it the first or second or 300th time. We don't give up on people. So the backstory to this dream is that Peter is receiving this dream about the same time that a Gentile man named Cornelius is getting a vision, or getting a message from an angel. And the angel tells this Gentile, "Go and see Peter." And actually, he's supposed to bring Peter to him to have this conversation. And he sends his men to meet Peter, and as Peter's having this vision, they show up at his door. And Peter's like, probably all at once realizing something different is going on. He realizes this dream isn't just telling him that it's okay to eat these animals. Like, I have this weird imagination, I understand that, but like, I imagine like Peter, whenever he figures out he can eat these animals, like somebody comes up to him and says, "Hey, would you like some bacon?" And he's like, "Well, I've never had bacon before. I mean, okay, I'll try a bite." God, what have you been doing all this time? Why haven't I been? I can imagine being a little bit angry. But he realizes in this moment that this was never about the bacon. It's not about food at all. This is about people. The people that have been called impure, unwelcome in the church up to this point. God is saying, no, don't call them impure. I'm calling them clean. It was never about the people, or about the food. It was always about the people. So this whole experience with Peter reminds me of a story that I heard recently about a church conference. And I think it was held up in like Minnesota or someplace cold like that. And this was a church conference that was held between with two different denominations in place. I think they both have like main headquarters in the city, and they wanted to have this event together so they could come to a better understanding of one another. Brilliant idea. I love this idea. I've never experienced this. Let's do it. My understanding was it was some sort of Calvinist tradition, I think a Reformed church, and the Seventh-day Adventist in the city of Minneapolis, something like that. So they decide they're going to have this event together, and they're going to come together. They're going to have a shared time of worship. Good place to start. They're going to have this shared teaching time from people of both sides come together and provide some sort of understanding of their background and their denomination. And of course, anytime you get together with a large group like that for a conference, what else must be included? Thank you, Bernie. You didn't miss a beat. Anytime you have a conference like that, you've got to have food. It's in like 2 Hezekiah or something like that. It's biblical. The challenge is, if you're not aware, Seventh-day Adventists tend to be vegetarians. It's very common in the Adventist tradition to be vegetarians. Now, they knew this going into the event, so when they're making all the planning, all the arrangements, they address the caterers for the event. And they tell the caterers, we need the meals half vegetarian and half non-vegetarian. Well, sure enough, on that first day when they sit down for their first meal, every plate was divided, half vegetarian and half non-vegetarian. They have half a sandwich and half of a vegetarian option on the same plate. And like, I couldn't even write this stuff. Like, this is so silly. But the thing about it, the thing I love about that story, you know, not that snafu, it's funny that it happened that way. But the thing that I love about that is for the next 10 minutes, you know what they did? They shared. They took their plate and they went over to someone else and said, hi, I don't know you, but would you like half of my Reuben sandwich? They went to someone else. Do you want half of my vegetable medley? You know, they had to get to know one another. They had to, like, you don't just share a Reuben sandwich with someone without knowing their name, right? They slowed down. They got to know each other. They heard their stories. They talked about it. It was a way to learn to know one another at a different level. So when I think about all of these passages, I think about the Matthew 18 passage, I think about the Acts 11 passage, we see that people have been excluded from the church for many reasons, for sinfulness, and sometimes it's because of their ethnicity or their background. And I want to say that there are times that, yeah, you know what, there's really good reason to exclude people from the church. Because you start thinking about the people that make up church, I think about the people sitting here today, a bunch of sinners. People sitting in every church. You know what we have in our churches? We have sinners. We have adulterers. We have thieves. We have drunkards. We have addicts. I'm not just talking about people here. We have, where was I on my list? Addicts, thank you. We have formerly incarcerated people. We have people that have broken all 10 of the commandments. We also have gossips. We have haters. We have the envious. We have people who are not patient with one another. So I want to say, you know, if you want to make a pure church, removing the sinners is a really good way to go about it. The problem is you won't have anybody left. This story is not meant to tell us that we're called to remove all the people who sin. It's about engaging in people's lives. Now, I'm going to follow that up by saying I believe that God is calling us to a pure church. I believe God wants us to be sinless. Like, I don't hear what I'm saying as like a license to sin. Like, woohoo, freedom. I'm simply saying that as much as God wants a pure church, I'm very sure that God knows that it's not going to happen this side of Jesus' return. But I don't think that that's a license to not try. I think it's what Karl Barth called the impossible possibility. This church that is pure. Because I continuously use this example of the church and discipleship as a journey. It's not original to me. The Bible talks about following Jesus on this path. And the journey's not easy. It's full of stones. It's full of trip ups, stumbling blocks. Thank you. I'm a professional speaker. It's full of all sorts of things. And this isn't going to be an easy journey. You know, sometimes we're going to take 3 steps forward only to take 2 steps back. Other times we're going to take 2 steps forward and 3 steps back. But I think the goal is that at the end of the day, at the end of the week, at the end of the month, at the end of our lifetime, that we can look back and say that we have made progress toward the goal. And the thing that I want is for us as the church to make that progress together. You know, Jesus says a lot of interesting things, and I kind of think we should take him seriously. He talks about not judging one another. Don't point out that speck of sawdust in someone else's eye until you've removed the 2x4 from your own. At one point, Jesus is talking. He's hanging out with the tax collectors and sinners, and they ask him, like, what are you doing here? Why are you hanging out with these guys, these scrubs? Don't want no scrubs. Well, it's just funny because I got a doctor quote here. Unplanned. Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And we're all sick. There's been this meme that's been circulating for some time on Facebook and online. And I just want to close by reading the last few lines of that meme. I threw it up here on a screen. The author of the meme says, the church is to be a hospital for the broken, lost, empty, confused, desperate, and rejected. Every saint has a past, and every sinner has a future. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for the church, the place for imperfect people like us to come together, to move in the right direction, to lift each other up, to provide accountability, to provide strength, to provide help. And Lord, yes, we are called to be a pure church, and we know that we will never fully achieve that. But help us to keep on pressing toward the goal that we have in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, friends, now is the